So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 24 and chapter 23, where we left off with Sarah's death and burial. And we talked about the fact that Sarah was the only female so far in the Bible that her age is listed at the time of her death. And so there's a lot of honor that goes along with Sarah being the mother of Isaac and the covenant. And so Abraham gives her the honor, buys her the best land to bury her in. And so we talked about that last week, along with the kind of, we kind of delved in a little bit to the business deal, if you will, between Ephron and Abraham. But really the emphasis last week was just the honor that was given to Sarah. And then the side note that now Abraham owns land, owns property in the promised land to bury his family in. And she won't be the only one who ends up buried in that location. So now Abraham is with Isaac. Abraham is getting up in age as we get into chapter 24. And this little section here is going to be kind of a case study for knowing God's will. We're going to see that. Abraham makes quite a few mistakes in his life, but he still remains, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, he still remains a really great example of faith and obedience. And then the other thing that we're going to see in chapter 24 is marriage again. Marriage is an institution that God has given to the human family. And so it's kind of the backbone of any society. A quote from J. Vernon McGee is that the home is the backbone of any society. God knew that he established marriage, intending that to give strength and stability to society. He intended marriage to give strength and stability to society. So we're going to see, as again J. Vernon McGee says, that the leading of the Lord in the details of the lives of Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham. And so J. Vernon McGee says that if God could lead in the lives of these folks, then he can lead in our life and he can lead in our family's lives. And so we're going to see that too. The story of Isaac and Rebekah is a story in the Old Testament that many people point to as just this great love story in God's Word, one of the greatest love stories in His Word. And we'll read about that this morning. So let me pick up in chapter 24 and read the first few verses. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give you this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." So Abraham's getting old in years. He's getting to kind of a milestone in his life, right? He's getting up in age, and his concern now begins to turn to his son Isaac. And so he begins to reflect on the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is the best indication of his future faithfulness and performance. The Holman Christian Study Note says that Abraham's now 140 years old. He'd been blessed by the Lord in everything, but one thing was missing, and that was a worthy wife. For listen to how old Isaac is now, his 40-year-old son. to ensure the continuance of the covenant line. So Isaac's now 40 years old, doesn't have a wife.
And how old was Abraham?
140 years old.
Okay.
So Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born.
Right.
So one of the things that Abraham is adamant about is that his son not take a wife from among the Canaanites. And why do you guys think that would be?
Solution.
So that he's not influenced and doesn't mix with the Canaanites and the
pagan religions,
pagan
right?
Religions and the,
you know. What do you think about? What do we know about Abraham's experience with the Canaanites so far? And by saying Canaanites, we're talking about really anybody in that land. It might be different people groups even, but anybody in that land where they are, what was his experience with them so far?
Well, they liked his wife.
He liked his wife a couple times, right?
Yeah.
Those kings had concubines and many different, of course, Abraham, is, if you read a little bit further, has some issues in that area as well. What else do we know about the Canaanites? And one of the biggest stories that we know about the people in the land is we know about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Mm-hmm. We know what's going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He has experience with the Philistines in the land, not a good experience. So Abraham didn't want his son to marry a daughter of the Canaanites. And so instead, Isaac's wife had to come from Abraham's relatives hundreds of miles away in what we know as northwest Mesopotamia. Hundreds of miles away. And so what ends up happening is he calls his servant in. It says that basically his... this is really the oldest of his household who had charge over all he had in verse 2. So this is basically his head servant, if you will. Now, we know that this is probably Eleazar from chapter 15, verse 2. And Eleazar himself is about 85 years old at this time. Abraham's too old to make the journey back. He's 140. He's not going to go all the way back to Haran or Padan Aram, which is where Eleazar is going to travel all the way to northwest Mesopotamia. So it's quite a long journey.
But he's taking a wife from Abraham's
relatives. Yes.
Yeah, I mean,
it ends up being his second cousin.
Is it a second cousin?
So he's finding the right wife for Isaac. He enlists Eleazar for this help. By the way, and I think it talks about this in chapter 15 about Eleazar. There's a little bit to be said about his faithfulness to Abraham in this as well.
Eleazar of Damascus?
Yeah, so yeah, when you turn to, if you were to turn to chapter 15 in verse 2, it said, "But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So Eleazar, had Abraham not had Isaac, stood to gain everything from Abraham's household if Abraham died without an heir. And now he's enlisting that same man to go and find a wife for Isaac. You know, when you look at royalty throughout the years, you know, like in history, there's always controversy over who's going to be the heir, right? Who's going to be on the throne, if you will. And it seems like cousins and uncles and servants and everybody else, when they have their eyes set on that position or that inheritance, they'll do anything to get it. And yet here is Eleazar, who is being faithful.
A loyal servant.
He's a loyal, faithful servant who does exactly what Abraham asks of him. So Abraham also mentions in the whole section that we just read, that finding a right wife for Isaac was going to require divine help. Eleazar was worried that I'm going to travel. If you have a map in your study Bibles like I do, they're traveling miles upon miles. One of your 520 miles. 520 miles on foot, mostly, to go find a wife. And so Eleazar rightfully says, what if she doesn't want to come back to me, with me? She doesn't know Isaac. She's not going to know what she's coming back to. She may not come back with me. And so Abraham says, by the Lord God of heaven, you'll be able to take this, and the God of earth. And so he asks Eleazar to swear an oath, and he basically says, God's angel is going to go forward with you and so help you in this task. It's kind of an interesting way that he is swearing this oath. He asks him, he says, yeah, so, and where is that at? I'm trying to find that.
Well, you
again.
Kind of put this
in verse 3, in verse 2, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth. And so he's making a solemn oath, but he's placing his hand under the thigh of Abraham. You were going to say, Ken?
They do that.
They do that. We don't, right?
We we shake hands. It's just a different.
Yeah, I was going to say, how do we solemnly swear now? How do we swear?
We either put our hand up or we shake hands. It's like a handshake.
We did
it
in our house.
Pinky swear?
Pinky, yeah,
we did a little pinky swear, right? I've had to do that recently. Pinky swear. We sign a contract, maybe. Because we don't trust oaths anymore, do we? So now we have to get the legal folks involved.
Yeah.
And
put that in writing.
They have to hash it out. We've got to put it in writing because the word doesn't matter.
But kind of put this in perspective. It's like if you live in Beaumont and you say, walk out over to Midland. Mm-hmm. And find a wife, and don't just keep her there. You got to bring her back.
Mm-hmm. And MacArthur, John MacArthur says that under the thigh, in ancient Near Eastern custom, by which an intimate touch affirmed an oath.
Intimate into where the placement of the hand
the
is.
The placement of the hand. And it underscored the importance of the task for Abraham's future and that of his clan. So with great faith, this is a quote, with great faith and prophetic insight, the patriarch promised that God would send his angel before the servant so that he could take a wife for Isaac from the clan.
So there's
faith in Abraham that the angel's going to go with you. Well, how does Abraham know the angel's going to go with Eleazar? Abraham is acting on faith, and part of that faith is a faith of the fulfillment of the promise. Faith in the fulfillment of the promise that God has given, that Isaac is going to be married. Look, if Isaac's not married, then the whole promise from God is just off the table, right? Isaac's going to need to have children for those promises to go forward. You were going to say?
Well, I was just going to ask a question. So how did Abraham's people get up to Mesopotamia? You know, they started kind of, you know, a little further south and east. Now, he wandered through Mesopotamia, but I don't know if he hung out long enough to where his people were there.
They traveled there when he was a sojourner.
Yeah.
And so there must have been people, groups following, leaving behind. But yeah.
But I mean, you just kind of, you think through, you just kind of, again, on the long walk that he had, he hung out there enough for it to be his people there. You
correct.
Know, you know,
yeah.
Just kind
had
of
been there long enough.
Yeah,
it seems to me that as they traveled through, people would settle and continue to sojourn, if you will, and be nomadic.
Mm-hmm.
The ESV Study Bible says that this journey would have taken Abraham's servant approximately 21 days to travel. 21 days to get out there.
And it was approximately
25 miles a day.
Uh-huh.
It was 25 miles
so
a day.
It was about half a marathon every day. That's quite a bit of travel.
With no walk, with no stuff.
Yeah.
Kind of, where are you going to hang out today and not go?
No, I mean,
that's a long walk, huh?
Yeah.
So these people,
But they're used to that.
Yeah, they're tougher than we are.
There's another piece to this. He wants Eleazar, he wants the servant to go bring the wife back, but he doesn't want to let Isaac go and stay.
Right.
And why is that?
He didn't want Isaac to... Well, Isaac needs to stay in the promise.
It's not the promise.
It's not the promised land. He wanted... He didn't want Isaac...
There and, just kind of,
and settle in the wrong place, right? He didn't want Isaac to abandon the promised land. So Abraham is thinking all throughout about the promises that God had given him and staying faithful to those promises. One of the commentaries that I have says this: the easier path is not always the correct one. What would have been the easier path in this case? Let him marry a Canaanite.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that would have been the simplest
thing.
Local girl. I'm sure that there were some good-looking Canaanite women, right? I mean, I'm sure that some of the Canaanite, we know this already, some of them even had money, so it wasn't going to be, those weren't going to be issues.
But just because you're
a very good prospect.
What's that?
For any other family.
Yeah, absolutely.
A very prime candidate.
Yep.
That would have been a very easy way out, right, to be able to do that. Or to let Isaac go back to the
homeland. And this is really no different than what we want either for our sons or daughters, if you think about it, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean,
a good Christian spouse, right?
Mm-hmm. But time out, even further than that. I mean, the lineage from the family.
Favor with the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
Favor with the Lord.
It comes from a good family.
It comes from a good family, but I want more than just a good family. I want a family who...
Faithful.
Faithful, knows the Lord,
yep.
Walks with the Lord.
Yep.
Well, by this point, Abraham's troop is actually rather large.
Say that again.
Abraham's troop is rather large.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He had 300 fighting men to go to war with.
Right, exactly.
So there's a lot of...
That was a while back.
There's got to be some women.
And what he paid to for the burial land and whatnot. So
yeah.
He must be known as and respected.
Well, you know, and quite frankly...
There's options even within his own camp.
Well, think about this, too. And I don't know what the culture would have been like, but Isaac probably would have been a catch.
Yeah.
You bet
for a woman.
Yeah.
He's the... Isaac's the son of this guy who's pretty wealthy. Right.
Yeah, all those stories are very.
And now Isaac's 40 years old, doesn't have a wife. Now, of course, they lived longer, but still, that's
probably out of good raising of his father.
What's that?
You know, it's from good raising of his father. You know, hey, Dad, look at this girl I'm bringing home. Nope, she's a Canaanite.
Abraham has some problems of his own.
She's a Canaanite.
Abraham in chapter 25, he takes another wife later on. And there's some other things with Abraham. So while he's faithful, he has some flaws.
We're getting ahead of ourselves.
We are getting ahead of ourselves right there. What do you think about that? The easier path is not always the correct one before we move past that statement. Yeah. Man, I like easy. I don't know about you guys.
Well, you like it, but it doesn't govern how you make decisions.
Right. Abraham based his decisions on the oath and God's will and God's promises. He didn't base his decisions on his circumstances. It would have been very easy because this is the other thing. Abraham's trusting his servant to go find this wife. Now, I don't know, based on what Alan said before, if we had our preferences, we would probably be the ones who were making that decision if we could. Now we all know we can't make that decision.
Yeah,
you
know what I'd say? I'd say, hey, good
He's
old
trusting his servant.
I'd say, hey, servant, go find five women that would be great. Bring
and I'll
back.
Pick one
yeah,
of
exactly.
them.
Right? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I'd be a bit of a control freak.
I am too, right? So and we do like easy.
I'm a control freak, yeah.
Yeah, no, really?
That's what I was doing that for.
You guys know the old Geico commercial where the little gecko comes out and says that people often say you could do this the easy way or the hard way? He says, now what kind of choice is that? Who would pick the hard way?
Oh, my God.
Right. But that's the point is that Abraham is doing this based on what he's already been promised by God.
Yeah.
Based on this oath. It's not based on his circumstances. A lot of times we may be knee-jerk to the default position. without considering God in our decision making. Does that make sense? I think one of the things that we must do as Christian men is always consider God in our decision making, especially the milestones in our life, the big decisions in our life. And I think there's a good argument for even the little decisions, but the big decisions especially, we shouldn't overlook God's will. We shouldn't overlook his counsel in the decisions, the big decisions in our life. And Abraham is doing that.
You might end up with an Aggie.
You might end up. Yeah. So that was my next point. And not exactly based on university affiliation, but one of my commentators said, we ought to pray that our sons and daughters do not marry one of the, quote, Canaanites. Mm.
Yep.
Right?
That is so true.
We ought to pray that they not marry one of the Canaanites. I have a gentleman who works for me. He is the director of the two men that were in the cab that got shot. And he is struggling right now in his marriage. Because he's unequally yoked. He married. He has a semi-Christian background. I would say semi-Christian because that's probably the most accurate way to describe it. He married a Hindu. A practicing Hindu.
So that's good.
That's
they are as unequally yoked as you can imagine two people to be, and of course that is causing tremendous strain on their marriage, and unequally yoked in terms of family and everything else as well. Say again.
Kids.
They do have kids, so it's a difficult situation. So we ought to pray that our sons and daughters not marry one of the Canaanites. I mean, that's one of the things that, I don't know about you guys, but keeps me up at night.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because we want the best for our kids. We want them to be happy. And we think, too, I think, and you guys probably think, too, that our children will be happiest if they marry a good Christian man or woman, right?
Yeah.
They will be most satisfied, yeah, most happy, and we want the best for our children.
It will fulfill God's intent for marriage.
Absolutely. There you go. Even more so. Verse 10. Yeah, let's look at verse 10. We haven't passed those section. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city and by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. If you think about it, Eleazar is praying to God for God's will to be done. Now, some people could look and say, well, Eleazar's putting out a test. He's testing God. But I would say that the servant is praying, that he is asking. And it says there in verse 12, Lord God of my master Abraham, he prayed, give me success today. Very specific prayer. I think there's a little bit to be said about this specificity of that prayer.
Well, he's seeking God's will.
Seeking the will of God. His desire is not to choose the person that he thinks is best, but right, allow God really to make the choice for him. Right. So even to back up a little bit to verse 10, he takes 10 of his master's camels. So he's prepared to do it. One commentator said that carrying out the master's plan requires preparation and hard work. Preparation and hard work, both physical and spiritual. You know, there's a physical aspect to this labor. Things don't just come easy. You know, God doesn't always serve up what we need on a silver platter. He requires us to have some skin in the game, if you will. So he's taking 10 of his master's camels. There's preparation. There's hard work. And then it says, and he departed. It's a very simple statement, and he departed. But for me, he prioritized. He put this as, this is my priority. I'm going to do this as soon as I can. Have you ever heard this statement, to begin is to be half finished?
I don't believe I have.
I've never.
I was waiting for others to jump in.
To begin is to be half finished. Sure. In other words,
I've heard that the hardest thing to do is to, you know,
there's start, always a beginning.
Yeah.
Right? What did you say? The hardest thing to
do? Yeah, sometimes the hardest thing to do is start. That's kind
sometimes
of the
hardest thing to do is start. Yeah, that's kind of part of the same thing, right? Every important endeavor requires a starting point. And so it says he departed. Very simple thing to say. And then he also took all kinds of his master's goods in hand. What is he planning to do with that? He's going to bribe somebody? I don't know, but he's being prepared. Let's say that. He's being prepared. In Matthew chapter 28, talking about preparation, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember," here's the key point, "I am with you always till the end of the age." Jesus tells his disciples as they go out, as he sends them forth, that "I'm going with you." And so as the servant prepares here, he's also going out with the power of God going before him in this land. And then he puts together a plan. In the Middle East, the custom separated the unmarried women from men. The unmarried women had their own time to go draw the water out from the well. And so he would be very comfortable that knowing that the women that came to the well at this certain hour were all unmarried. In other words, they were all available women. And you see this in Esther. The king actually overcomes this difficulty. He holds a beauty pageant for all the unmarried women. And Abraham's servant realizes that the most opportune time to kind of survey the prospects, if you will, without breaking the social customs, would be at the evening water gathering, which was the young women's chore to be able to do. And so Abraham's servant becomes this picture of biblical stewardship, in a godly steward, if you will, a person who values his master and personifies the values of his master, God. He prays, "Lord God of my master Abraham," he prayed, "give me success." Later on, we haven't seen it yet, but he's going to worship God when the right answer comes. He's going to praise the Lord and give faith in faithfulness to the Lord. And then he's going to show his responsibility, his integrity, discernment, all of these characteristics. So as we continue to read through this, you'll see the characteristics of this servant just starting to shine through the entire story. It's kind of a backdrop to the story that's happening here. What I want to do is kind of stop here, because we'll get introduced to Rebecca next week, and we'll move forward just in the interest of time, and then we'll move forward into the story of what happens next with Rebecca and just being introduced to her as we go forward. I think a good place to stop is just to think about the servant and the faithfulness that he has and his desire not to choose the right person in his eyes, but to choose the right person in the eyes of God. To be able to do that.
And Abraham.
And Abraham. Yeah, and so he also responds in prayer and faithfulness. He puts a plan out there, and he's executing the plan, but never losing sight of what his purpose is. Any thoughts as we kind of close?
Man.
You know, just going back to the discussion that we had, that you want definitely your best for
your kids. Yes.
Being very thoughtful and deliberate about who they hang out with and eventually who they make those choices.
Yeah, think about that, because he tells the servant, don't let Isaac go back over there to Mesopotamia. And you wonder, I mean, the obvious answer is because we don't want him to leave the promised land. But I think what you just hinted to might be another part of the answer. See, if he goes over there, then number one, he's away from the family. But number two, I think he's going to be a part of that culture over there. And what we're doing in the promised land is different. Although I want those folks here because I don't want him to marry a Canaanite, I want them here under these terms. Do you follow me?
We're
in the promised
land.
What? We're building a nation here. I don't want you to go settle there. You know, too. You also probably think that there's a bit of a separation between them and the Canaanites. Otherwise, there would have been a lot more of a... Maybe he learned a lesson from Lot. Because remember, he treated Lot almost as if Lot was his son as well. And he gave much freedom to Lot. Lot, go live in Sodom, right?
You pick where you want to live.
You do the things you want to do. And there was a lot of freedom given to Lot. And you kind of reading between the lines here, it sounds like there's a lot less freedom given to Isaac.
I'm not making the same mistake.
I'm not going to let you go and hang out and live with the Canaanites and marry a Canaanite woman. We're going to do things differently this time.
But I think there's also the responsibility of kind of his covenant with
God.
Too.
Oh, yeah.
That specifically calls out Isaac and kind of what's going to happen there. So
he knows Isaac's special.
Yeah.
He knows that.
That's different. It's probably like heightened awareness of how much he has to take care of.
Yeah.
So, in practical application, as we are all fathers, you know, and we have only a certain window to influence our children.
Yes.
You know, this is the time we have got to, just instill upon our children the importance of not marrying the Canaanite. And so they can see it, not because we're telling them, but so they can see the tough decades in front of them and potential heartaches and the likes that go on and on if they marry a Canaanite. And in today's society, and possibly even back then, you know, we don't choose our children's wife,
I think,
or spouse.
I think one of the big things that's different now than then, and even in different cultures, in our culture, marriage and relationships is largely based on emotion, right? A feeling. And then sometimes a young man and woman, they have feelings and emotions that I believe may sometimes override understanding and maybe even logic and deep thought and realize those emotions that you have now may not be the same 10 years from now or 20 years from now.
Yeah.
And so if you're picking a spouse, it's a long term, it should be a forever commitment. You know, all these, it's a long game, not the short game, right?
But, you know, marriage years and years ago was, a lot of it was about survival. You know, hey, I need somebody to, you know, to cook and to do the, you know, to have children so we can have more people, you know. And today it is more about, it's love and, you know, feelings, whatever term you want to.
Happiness.
Yeah, all of those. And
marrying someone, and the primary thought is I'm going to marry someone who's going to make me happy.
With a feeling, the emotion, and less pragmatic.
Right.
You know, our love will conquer all type belief.
I think the type of love that God designed marriage to be is much deeper, and it goes beyond emotion, right? It's a much deeper commitment.
It's a triangle between God, the two parts.
Correct.
Of them. Yeah.
Right.
Right. The husband and wife.
Yep.
So with God ahead in front. I mean, that's just the newly engaged in, or newlywed engaged in, did for a year. That was an awesome investment in really understanding the biblical purpose of marriage and what the covenant is, and really going in and being able to show your kids a little bit of that through your own example.
So I'd be how important that is,
I think.
I'd be curious to ask you a very personal question, if you don't mind.
No, not at all.
Because you lost your first wife.
Yeah.
No, it's okay, I think. Going into your new marriage, because you brought it up in the newlywed and close, were there things that you learned from your first marriage that you're like, okay, I learned some lessons in that marriage
Several lessons. I mean, first is having been in a different point from a faith perspective. My late wife was very faithful and always was very close to God. I wasn't as much. I tried a couple times, but I wasn't able to find him in that way, and I found him probably... I saw it conveniently when things got rough, but not wholeheartedly. So that, in that sense, changed the perspective of how I embraced marriage this time around. Yeah. The other aspect to it is a lot of the stupid stuff that you do to assert yourself or to... Your ego is like checking your ego at the door and really following Christ more so in his example, and giving up a lot of the hung-ups and stupid stuff that you do when you're thinking about yourself, right? So selfishness, that becomes very different. And then the whole relationship of how you have to take care of your wife and respect, you know, as Christ did, the church, that parallel.
Yeah.
That is like mind-blowing in terms of how it changed my perspective.
Yeah.
And my attitude, and when we have differences, or if I don't agree with her, or she's being separate. She's 12 years younger than I am. So there are different points of maturity as well, and she hasn't lived some of the things that I have. So it's really having the patience and leaving a lot of those problems to God and not to yourself, I think, that you're going on. Or you've got the right to do it. So it really transformed us profoundly, and the relationship really taken it to a totally different level.
Awesome.
So yeah, I know it's God's hand all the way through, putting us in the right time, right place, right spot to be able to do that. So yeah, it's transformational. Once you get it and you understand what the covenant relationship really stands for and the whole biblical principles behind it,
yeah.
To me that was like, wow. Really like a eureka moment.
Wow.